We're studying in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there with me. We'll be looking at the two witnesses of God who will testify during Daniel's 70th seven, the tribulation period. We've looked at the fact that these two witnesses are real people. They are not symbolic figures, as some people like to try to explain them. Some believe that they're the two ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some believe that they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that they're real people, but they're people that lived in the past, and this has already been already fulfilled. I believe these are real people that are going to testify for the Lord during the future, during that tribulation period. They are described in verse 4. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." We looked at that passage where that's from. That's from the book of Zechariah, chapters 2 through 4. The two witnesses that witnessed at that time when Israel, when that remnant of Israel returned to the land to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, were Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the priest. And they served as the witnesses too. Those two witnesses then, and they were the two olive trees, the two lampstands. I believe that that prophecy was a partial fulfillment in those days, but it will not see its real fulfillment until we get to the tribulation period and you see these final two witnesses that are described here. Who are they? We looked at the fact that some believe that they may be Elijah and Enoch, because neither one of them died. We looked at the fact that some people believe that they are possibly Elijah and Moses, especially when you look at the power they have. Look at verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." That's certainly, we saw that power being exhibited by Elijah in his days. He says, "They also have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." That sounds very much like what Moses was able to do back during the days of the Exodus. And so the initial captivity was ended, that brought Zerubbabel and Joshua back to the land with the remnant, was 70 years. But Daniel saw that it was going to be something that was much longer. The full captivity would be 70 times 70 years. And that's what we're seeing the fulfillment of here in Revelation chapter 11. This pictures the end of Israel's captivity to Gentile nations. In fact, we saw that in the first few verses when John is given a reed to measure the temple. He's told in verse 2, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so that's the final stages of this Gentile captivity, and it'll be brought to a close by the Lord Jesus' return to the earth. We also looked at the fact that we can't really say whether this is Elijah and Moses. You might want to guess that, and you might think that makes the most sense, and it's possible that it is. But it could be that these are just two men that will live in those days, and that they have the power of Elijah and Moses. The real answer to the question is we don't know, because it doesn't say. The scriptures do not tell us who these two men are. So we're better off to probably leave it at that and not try to interpret something that simply we don't have the interpretation given for us. Now, one of the questions is, where will these two men testify? We see it really marked off in the first two verses where he is given this reed like a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple of God. Well, where does the temple of God reside? In Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. And we see he talks about, leave out the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot. The holy city, again, is Jerusalem. And so that's where I think the testimony of these two men will primarily be. They're in Jerusalem. That's called the holy city because it was the only city that God has ever chosen to place his name. He placed his name in that city and that city alone. Look at toward the end of it. Eventually, these two witnesses are going to be killed. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." Now, the great city, again, is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 22 as the great city of Jerusalem. But notice what it's called. He says, "This great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Now, you think, well, that's not Jerusalem. In these days, yes, it will be. In days past, yes, it was. It was a city that was spiritually, basically, tied in with Sodom and tied in with Egypt. And both of those cities were cities of great wickedness and cities of great worldliness and cities of great immorality. And both of them, in one sense, were destroyed by fires and plagues and things that were brought upon them. And so that's the situation for Jerusalem in these days. Is spiritually, they're like Sodom. They're like Gomorrah. They're like Egypt. And that was prophesied. We'll look at one example. Isaiah chapter 1. Turn back there with me for just a second. When Isaiah opens up his testimony, it is in the days when Israel has departed from God and has fallen away from God into idolatry. And this is what he says about them. And these are all words of judgment. But look at verse, let's start in verse 9. He talks about the city of the city that's besieged, which is Jerusalem. He says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And it goes on and describes how they've departed from God. But he refers to them as rulers of Sodom. They would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 23 describes them as being just like Egypt. You know, they had been in captivity in Egypt for many, many years. And while there, they basically adopted a lot of the idolatrous worship that was going on in Egypt. And when they left Egypt, many of them took those ideas and even some idols with them as they left that land. And so that's what they're spiritually like in the days of the two witnesses. Look at the last part. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 11. Look at the last part of verse 8. He makes it very clear where this is. He says, "This is the place where also our Lord was crucified." And again, that shows how they had become like Sodom and Egypt, and they crucified their Lord. But that took place in Jerusalem, or literally just outside the city of Jerusalem, streets of Jerusalem. Okay, so that answers the question of where. Let's look tonight, go back with me to chapter 11, and let's look at what do these two witnesses do. Again, they're called witnesses in verse 3. They are described as those who testify for God. And the word that's used there, the Greek word is martyr, where we get our English word martyr, as someone who testifies or gives testimony of something, even to the point where they're willing to die for it. And that's what happens to these two witnesses as well. They prophesy. Verse 3 says, he says, "I'm given their power and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, they're going to prophesy, and we might ask, well, what do they prophesy about? Well, it doesn't actually tell us. But some things we can infer from this. Number one, they're clothed in sackcloth. What does that picture? Mourning, grief, a need for repentance. Oftentimes when someone would repent, they would repent in sackcloth and ashes because they're grieved over their sin. These men are grieved at the sin of the people of Israel, not the sin of the whole world, but in particular, I think their message is directed to the people of Israel. They prophesy for 3.5 years. That's an interesting amount of time for prophecy, because how long did Jesus' public ministry last while he was here upon this earth? About the same amount of time. And we're not told exactly the number of days, but about the same amount of time he prophesied and testified. So that's what they will do. I think the subject of the prophecies is certainly going to be much of what you see in the Old Testament prophets. When the prophets were sent by God to speak to Israel, it was number one, usually because they had sinned. They had sinned seriously and grievously against the Lord, in particular idolatry. I think that's still what these men will testify about, is the idolatry that the world is caught up in those days. I think there will be warnings in their testimony of coming judgment upon the earth, not just upon Israel and Jerusalem, but upon the whole world. Because the whole world, as we're going to see as we look at this, is going to be offended by the testimony of these men. So it's not just that. But I think the other thing they probably prophesy about, if you go back and you read the Old Testament prophets, they always do those same two things. They prophesy and warn Israel about their sin. They warn Israel about coming judgment if they don't repent. But always the prophets end with a positive testimony that God is going to bless His people, and He is going to restore them. And I think that's what they must have prophesied about as well, that God was going to restore Israel. He's going to restore that temple, yes. He's going to restore that nation and their kingdom. All of that's coming. In fact, by the time this all happens, I believe we're getting very close to it in the judgments that we've seen already. We're looking at something that is either a part of the sixth trumpet judgment or something that's associated with the sixth trumpet judgment as the testimony of these two witnesses. And so that's what they do. They prophesy, again, against Israel, but no doubt against the nations as well. There's got to be warnings in their testimony against the nations, because the Old Testament prophets do pretty much the same thing. So it's like the last prophets that God will send to the world are these two witnesses. Why two? Just for a second, just go with me on that. Why are there two witnesses? Why not 12 witnesses, for instance, if they're going to Israel? Or why not 6 witnesses? Or why not 1 witness? What's the significance of two? Yeah, because of what the law required. The law established the matter in testimony in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, it says. In fact, when they brought false witnesses against Jesus, how many of them were there? They had to bring 2. When they brought false witnesses to testify against Stephen, they had to bring 2. So because that's what the law required. We're going to see Israel once again living under the law, worshiping in their temple and so forth. And so it's going to be that's going to be needed. These two witnesses are needed. We saw already in this that they're protected. He says, look at verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, it says fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this matter. They're going to be protected during the entire time they're testifying, which again is 1,260 days, 3.5 years they're going to testify, and no one's going to stop them. There will be attempts to stop them, attempts to take them, to imprison them, probably to put them to death, attacks against them in the streets as they're testifying. And anytime someone does that, anytime someone tries to harm them, it says fire comes from their mouth and they're devoured. They're killed. It says literally they are killed. We talked about this last time. It may be literal fire that comes from their mouth. God's certainly able to do that. It may be that they call down from their mouths fire from God out of heaven. That could be what takes place. Certainly their words will have the effect of being a fire that devours their enemies. But this is going to be a literal fire that comes, and so they're going to announce this judgment. And when they do, people won't like it. They'll try to stop it, but they're going to be protected. We saw the fact that they have power over heaven to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, which means it's going to be 3.5 years where there's no rain. And that's going to increase, obviously, famine. And death, pestilence, all of that will increase because of their powers. And I think that will be known. I think people will know that they're the ones that were used of God to stop rain for that entire period. So that's one of the reasons people will hate them. They're going to have powers over the waters to turn them to blood. That takes away drinking water, bathing water, and so forth. So they're going to have that power as well. And to strike the earth, and not just Jerusalem, but all the earth with all types of plagues, as often as they desire. That's a lot of power in the hands of these two men. These are men who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and are going to wreak great havoc upon the earth from just these two simple men. Can you not feel the frustration that the world will have, the rulers of the world, the armies of the world, who will try to stop these two men in many different ways and simply will not be able to do it? So what will eventually happen to them is verse 7. When they finish their testimony, because that's what's going to happen, they are going to finish their testimony. Everything that God has given them to speak, they're speaking forth the word of God, whether it's warnings or judgments or announcement of coming restoration, they're going to say it all. Everything they're called upon by God to speak, they're going to say it. And that was true of Jesus, was it not? How many times did the Jewish rulers try to take Jesus? And then, they were speaking early in his ministry to take him, to shut down what he was saying, to stop him from working the miracles and gathering the crowds and so forth. But every time that they tried to take him, what did he do? He would just walk through them, slip away from them. It was just miraculously somehow or other he got away. And it always says in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, his hour had not yet come. Everything that happened in Jesus' life happened according to God's time and in God's way. And so Jesus was going to finish his testimony, and these two witnesses are going to finish their testimony. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week before he died, his words were, "Mine hour has come. The time has come. And so he come there and knew to die. Well, when their testimony was finished, it says this happens. He says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, the beast that's described here is just mentioned. We really don't see the description of how he comes on the scene until you get to Revelation chapter 13. And I just want to turn there for just a minute and read a couple of things about it. Look at verse 1, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. He says, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The beast that's described here, I believe, is the same person that's described as the son of perdition, the lawless one. He's described in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as the little horn that rises up in power. This is the Antichrist. Okay, this is Satan's man, the man of sin. And so Satan's going to give him his power and so forth. He is going. Look at what it says look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the result of that was all the world marveled and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon. They worshiped the beast. Verse 7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's exactly what it says he'll do to the two witnesses. He'll do the same thing to the saints of God, the believers, during that tribulation period. He'll make war with them. He'll overcome them. He'll kill many of them with the sword it's describing. So that's what he's going to do to these two witnesses. Now, look at chapter 17 for just a second. I just want to whet your appetite for this, I guess I might say. He's described in chapter 11 as the beast that ascends out of the pit. Now, that's the pit of the abyss, or the bottomless pit. We've already seen some creatures that have come out of that bottomless pit, the locust-like creatures that come on the earth in Revelation chapter 9. So we've seen that, but this describes the beast rising up out of the pit. Okay, and we see it in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 give us a picture of Babylon, the city of Babylon, that great city that is basically completely given over to idolatry. It's like the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, only it's much worse. And associated with this city, with Babylon, is a beast. Let's look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 17, verse 7. The angel said to John, why did you marvel? He says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman, that's Babylon, and of the beast that carries her. Now notice, the beast that supports this city of Babylon, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. That takes us back to Revelation chapter 13. Same beast that rises up out of the sea, the Antichrist, is the one that's associated with the city of Babylon. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and will what? And will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and eventually it says, and go to perdition or destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. What did it say about the beast when it had this deadly wound that was healed? It says, all the world marveled. This one says, when the beast ascends up out of the bottomless pit, all the world will marvel. He says, all those, it says, whose names are not written in the book of the life, book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and then what does it say? And is not, and yet is. Interesting statement. We'll leave it right there. Something happens to that beast. Something happens that leaves something associated with that beast, the beast itself, to ascend out of the bottomless pit. That very one, the Antichrist, is who is being described here. Says he's the one who will make war against the witnesses, will eventually overcome them after they finish their testimony, and he will kill them. They will die. These two witnesses will die at the hands of Satan's man, the Antichrist. Now, then what happens? Look at go back with me to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. The world goes crazy when this happens. It's just an amazing thing. We think the world is crazy now, and it is in so many ways. But the world will go crazy when this happens. It says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Now, that includes who? What do you think? Is that just Israel? That's the whole world. That's the whole world. It's from tribes, peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. They will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They'll lie in the street. They will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. You know, the Antichrist will say, no, you leave them right where they are. You leave them right where they fell. I want everybody to see them lay out there. And they'll lay out there in the streets for 3.5 days, and everybody will see it. Now, you can stop for a second. How is everybody going to see? How is everybody in the whole world going to see something take place in Jerusalem? Think about when this was written. How could that happen in the days that this was written? They didn't have the type of communication we did today. They didn't have the internet or telephones or television or anything like that in those days. And people probably read this and think, how's that going to take place? Now, is it an unusual thing to see what happens across the world right as it's happening? I think that people possibly will be able to see this while it's happening. The technology may still be there in place when all this takes place, and everybody will see it. They'll see it there, and it'll be a public display for 3.5 days. It's an interesting thing. I want you to go back with me. Keep your place right here, and go back with me to the Psalms, the 79th Psalm, and look at the words that are given here. First four verses we'll look at. And notice how it begins. Verse 1, Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, and your holy temple they have defiled. You see, one of the things that the Antichrist will do in the midst of that 77 is he will place himself in the temple of God. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He'll place himself in the temple of God. He'll sit there in the temple declaring or showing himself to be God. He will defile God's holy dwelling place. That's why Daniel refers to it as what? What's it called? When that happens. The abomination of desolation, because Satan's man standing in God's holy dwelling place that only the high priest could go once a year and not without blood, that's an abomination of the sight of God. It's something that God hates and detests because He is a holy God. And that abomination is what makes things desolate or empty. That's what he's saying here. The nations have come into your inheritance. That's Jerusalem. That's the temple. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. And that's exactly what the people of the world will hold for these two witnesses. They'll mock them, just as they mocked Jesus as He hung on the cross. They'll scorn them. They'll shame them. They'll say, look at them now. Where is their prophecy now? Where is their testimony now? Where is their power now? As their dead bodies lay in the streets and no one's allowed to bury them. Go back to Revelation 11. Look at what else he says. Verse 10. It says, those who dwell on the earth, and this is all over the earth. This is not just Jerusalem again, but all over the world. He says, they will rejoice over them. They'll rejoice that these two men are now dead. They will make merry. They will send gifts to one another. Now, we usually reserve that for birthdays and holidays and anniversaries and Christmas. It's going to be like Christmas, in a sense. It's going to be like an unholy holiday that they've made out of the death of these two witnesses. There's going to be rejoicing and making merry and sending gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented them, number one, with their words, the prophecies that they made against them, their accusations, I'm sure, their indictments against the world of their ungodliness and their wickedness. They tormented them by the power that they had. Those who tried to harm them and kill them were killed. They had power to bring plagues and shut the heavens from rain and so forth. So they did all of this. And so they've tormented everybody who dwells on the earth. And it says in verse 11, it says, and now after the 3.5 days, something happens. And I don't know if the televisions will catch all of this. I don't know if it will be spread over the internet as well. But after 3.5 days, their bodies are still laying in the streets. But what happens? The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Oh, can you imagine? They think they've got the victory. They think they've won. They're rejoicing. They're making merry. They're scorning God and God's servants and God's two witnesses. And all of a sudden, God's two witnesses stand up. They stand up off the ground where they've laid for 3 days. The breath of God is in them, and everybody is scared to death. I mean, think about what they did before they were killed. What might they do after they're killed and now raised? They're raised from the dead. That's what happens here. Resurrection. After 3.5 days, they are raised with life and breath from God Himself. Not only are they raised, verse 12 says, And all the people who saw them and feared them, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to these two witnesses, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Look with me in the book of Job for just a second. Job describes it in an interesting way. And I think it's representative of what we see will take place in the days of these two witnesses. Chapter 20, Job chapter 20. This is actually one of Job's friends, quote-unquote friends, who is there to comfort him, supposedly. But look with me in the verse, starting down in verse 4. The friend says to Job, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is what? Is short. And that's exactly what we're going to see in those days. 3.5 days, they triumphed. 3.5 days, they made merry and rejoiced. 3.5 days, they felt relief that these two men were finally dead and all the powers and all the plagues and all the torment was gone. But the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Look at verse 29. This is a portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. I don't know that everything that these men spoke to Job is true, but I think what they spoke in this passage is certainly true, that the triumph of the wicked in those days will be just short. They are raised from the dead as proof that these were God's witnesses. They are raised because they are given life from God. There is no more judgment, issuing from their mouths. But to go back to Revelation chapter 11 and notice what happens immediately after they are ascended into heaven. They're taken up into a cloud, just as the Lord Jesus was taken up into the clouds. It says in verse 13, he says, in the same hour, the very same hour that these two witnesses are raised, it says, there was a great earthquake. Now, there have been a lot of earthquakes, and there will be a lot of earthquakes in those days. We've seen a lot of earthquakes throughout history at significant events. The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, both had earthquakes associated with it. Here's a great earthquake as well, but in this case, it brings destruction. It says, a tenth part of the city fell. Now, what city? Talking about Jerusalem. A tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell, was destroyed. He says, and in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. I think probably all in Jerusalem. All in Jerusalem. 7,000 people are killed. And it says, everybody who was left, this is the rest, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, they gave glory to the God of heaven. They were afraid. Did they become believers? Were they converted? I don't think so. I don't think that's probably what it means. Certainly, they were filled with great fear. But did the demons fear God? Yeah, the demons fear God, and they tremble. And they acknowledge the glory of God. They acknowledge the glory of Jesus Christ. But they're not believers, and they never will be. Okay? The people in Jesus' day, many of them, believed, in a sense, in His power when they saw the miracles that He performed and so forth. But they truly didn't trust in Him as their Messiah and as the Son of God. The Gentile rulers did the same thing. You go back and look in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was there with Daniel and listened to Daniel's testimonies and so forth. And when Nebuchadnezzar was basically made to crawl on all fours as an animal on the earth, he gave glory to the God of heaven. But I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar was saved. There's no indication really that he was. And it's possible the things that happened here in verse 13, it's possible that these were one of the aspects, one of the things that these two witnesses actually prophesied would happen. And so the people saw that as well. When they saw the very things that he prophesied happen, they probably were amazed at that as well. Okay, I think I've got time to do this. The question that comes in my mind in this is, when does this take place? Now, I can narrow it down and say it takes place during the tribulation period. Okay? During that 70th seven, that 7-year period. We've got some periods given in here. Look at verse 2, Revelation 11, verse 2. It says, the holy city is going to be tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, when will that be? Is that the first half of the 70th seven, or is that the second half of the 70th seven? I would think it's probably the second. Because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, how is he going to come? How is he going to enter in? What's he going to do? He's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. Their temple is going to be rebuilt either in those days or the days prior, and they're going to be allowed to worship in the temple and bring their sacrifices and offerings up until when? The midst of that week, and then all of that stops. That's when I believe that city will be trodden underfoot. That's when he'll enter into the temple itself, into the Holy of Holies, and set himself up as God to be worshipped, and that's the abomination of desolation. And so I think that's probably the second half. Then verse 3 says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days. Now, if we were going to do a real detailed study of this, there are people who have studied it. Well, you know, when does God give time in months, and when does God give time in days? And when does God give time in other ways? Because there's another way that this period has been described, and that is a time and times and half a time. What's the significance of each one of those? That's a deeper study than I really intended to do in this study of the Revelation, to look at all of that. Some believe that. But it's the same amount of time. 1,260 days is 3.5 months. Because when we look at this, you have to look at this in terms of the Jewish calendar. And the Jewish calendar is 12 months of 30 days each. Okay, it's not like our calendar. They have 360 days in a Jewish year. So they have to look at prophecy in terms of that. But, you know, it's the same amount of time, but is it the first half? There are those who believe that that these two witnesses will testify during the first half of the tribulation period of what's going to come in the sense of the second. And there's some reasons for believing that, I think. There are reasons for thinking that's true. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see that the sanctuary of the temple is claimed. It's measured by John, and that seems to be an indication that that's claimed by God as His. And that will be what will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will be able to worship in the temple. So that's possible. And yet we see Satan's man, the Antichrist, is going to possess and defile it for the last 3.5 years. Look at verse 7 again. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Some think that that's when, you know, when he ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's when he'll have the power to destroy them. So their testimony must be for the first 3.5 years, and then when he ascends, he'll kill them. And so that's, you know, it doesn't say, you know, look closely at it, you'll say, it doesn't say that it happens when he ascends. It just says the one who does ascend will be the one who kills them. Okay? So I'm not real sure. There are some reasons for believing that it's the last half. Again, the end of verse 2, the holy city trod underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. I believe that's clearly the last 3.5 years. And if you look at where this all occurs, if you look at where it happens, we're getting toward the end of the trumpet judgments. This is associated with the sixth trumpet. Look at what we see in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And when the seventh angel sounds the third woe trumpet, it says in verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That seems to take us up where? Right to the very end. We seem to be there at the very end. So it seems to me that the events we see in chapter 11, I believe, bring us up to the end. I bounce back and forth on this one. It's really tough for me to be absolutely sure in my mind. There is a great earthquake that occurs. There's an earthquake that happens when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out on the earth. It's possible it's the same earthquake. I don't know. But when that happens, it says it's done. This great earthquake happens and so forth. So right now, I lean toward their testimony, I believe, is in the second half. I believe that their testimony is going to lead up to the very end. The only problem I have with that viewpoint is if it is 3.5 years that they testify, that seems to take us up to the very end when Christ would come back and doesn't seem to be, leave any room for any other judgments. And yet we've got seven bowl judgments that are going to come after this. So I don't know. Again, I struggle with this. I'm not real positive. That's when it happens. But again, go to verse 14. This tells us that this is clearly associated with that sixth trumpet and the second woe. And it says, when he announces this, he says, that second woe is past. And he says, behold, look, carefully notice and look, that the third woe is coming quickly. Right after the sixth trumpet, we're going to see that brings in these things. We're going to see the blowing of the seventh trumpet as well. Let's read verses 15 down through verse 19. He says, then the seventh angel sounded. Now again, the last three trumpets were called woe trumpets because they bring particular agony and woe and grief and sorrow upon the inhabitants of the earth. And that's how it describes the trumpet judgments are upon the inhabitants of the earth. And there were loud voices. Where? In heaven. Remember, the book of the Revelation bounces back and forth between heaven and earth. We get visions in heaven, visions on earth. This is something that we've just seen taking place on earth. And now we go back into heaven. And a voice from heaven, a loud voice from heaven, announces the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign. How long? Forever and ever. We know the initial reign is going to be 1,000 years. But Christ's reign on this earth is going to last forever. And so this announces that we're down to the time for Christ to come back and to, he's loosed the seven seals, which held, closed that document, which we said was the deed to the earth, the inheritance deed to the earth. And so he's about to take that. The kingdoms of the world have been in the hands of Satan, the prince of this world, all this time since the fall. And now they're about to go back into the hands of him who is the rightful owner of all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens as a result of that announcement, and this is still in heaven, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces. And they worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Which means he's what? He's eternal. He's eternal. He was. He has always been. He is today, and he will be to come, the eternal God. He says, thanks and praise to you, God Almighty, because you are the eternal God. You have taken your great power and reigned. God has the power to reign anytime He wanted to. He's chosen to do it in this way. He's chosen to do it in this time. And that's what's about to take place. That time is about to come. The nations were angry. They rose up in anger against God. They imagined what they could do in their hearts and their minds against God, as it says in the second Psalm. But it says, and the time for your wrath has come. God has held them in derision, and now He's going to display His derision as His wrath is poured out upon the earth. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. The unbelieving dead, the believing dead will all be judged as all of this takes place. The time that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Really only two groups, aren't there? You know, there's not any third group here. There's not any fence sitters. You're on one side or the other. You're either a believer, you either fear the Lord and believe in Him, or you are a destroyer. You are an unbeliever. You are an ungodly person. They're going to be destroyed. That's what this judgment is. And then it says in verse 19, and then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Again, all signs of great judgment. This is the temple of God that's in heaven. And interestingly enough, just as in the temple on earth, inside the Holy of Holies in that temple on earth was the Ark of the Covenant. What do we find in heaven? We find the Ark of the Covenant. There is an Ark of the Covenant there. And it was seen in this temple. And coming forth from heaven again, we see lightnings, noises, thunderings, the earthquake, and great hail. Again, very similar to the type of judgments we saw in the days of the Exodus. We're going to see them in these days as well. The judgments are going to ramp up to a whole new level as we enter in the last seven judgments. They are all called the vile judgments or the bowl judgments of God. They are shallow bowls that are filled with the wrath of God that He's going to pour out upon the earth. But before that takes place, we're basically going to stop in John's revelation and look at a parenthetical description of what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and where people come from. We're going to deal with, in chapter 12, seven different unique personages, you might say, that enter into and have a vital part in all of this. We'll look at that. Chapter 13, we'll see the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We'll look at those two things in regard to this and show how he rises and what he does while he's here upon this earth. Chapter 14 deals with basically visions of the future, a lot of visions of the future, including the vision of judgment, the final judgment for those who worship the beast or take his mark. We see the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon is there and that and so forth. And finally, those are all parenthetical visions of what we're going to see take place in the future. And then not till we get to chapter 15 and 16 do we see the final seven judgments, the bold judgments of God. Next week, we will continue with chapter 12, and we'll begin looking at this. It'll probably take 2 or 3 weeks to get through it, be my guess.